Go ahead then to our reading of the Lord's Word. Our Old Testament reading, our Old Covenant reading, will be taken from Psalm 81. You'll find this on page 624 in your pew Bible. Psalm 81, I encourage you to turn there. Hear the word of our God. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went over the land of Egypt, went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, will I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Amen. Now I invite you to turn over to the New Testament, to our New Covenant reading, which will be found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, be beginning in verse 17, and reading chapter 5 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Again, hear the word of our God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Thank God for his word. Amen. Well, we get another chance to sing and praise him, so I invite you to stand. This time we'll sing hymn number 642, Be Thou My Vision. As we read the sermon text for this morning, Romans 1, I'm going to be preaching on verses 18 through 23, but I'm going to begin reading with verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter, Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time and ask his blessing on this his word. Father, we are so grateful to you, not only for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ, but for the provision of your word, which your Holy Spirit uses to guide us and to teach us, to mold us into the character of Christ, to preserve your church until he comes. Father, we pray now that you would use this word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be active among us. Lord, teach us what we need to learn. Mold our hearts this morning through this, your powerful and eternal word. I pray that you would use me as your instrument, as your servant. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all like to hear good news. And this is really where the book of Romans begins, on the note of the good news of the gospel. We especially see this in verses 16 and 17 here of chapter 1. These were the verses that the Holy Spirit used to open the eyes of Martin Luther 500 years ago to see the graciousness of God. In fact, Luther himself said this about this passage. He said that it became to him a gate to heaven. You see, it was from these verses that Luther began to understand for the first time that the righteousness of God that the apostle speaks of here is not the holy justice of God that makes sinners cower in fear, but it is actually God's gracious provision for the salvation of his people, the means by which sinners could be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. What's interesting here in Romans chapter 1 is that after the apostle sort of sounds this note of good news, he doesn't stay on this note. He sort of whets our appetite here for what he'll really talk about for many chapters later in the book of Romans. But he goes right away from this note of good news to what we might call a note of bad news, beginning in verse 18, telling us about our sinful condition. You see, he contrasts in verse 17 the revelation of the righteousness of God with the revelation of the wrath of God in verse 18. You see, directly after telling us about the remedy for our sinful condition, he begins to tell us about the problem for which we need that remedy. There's a sense in which we can't even understand the remedy, the grace of God for us in Christ, unless we truly understand our sinful condition. And this is what I would like us to look at this morning, verses 18 through 23. I'll be looking at these verses under two headings. The first heading I call the revelation of God's wrath, and I'll be looking there at verses 18 through 20, and then I'll look at the rejection of God's worship, which we see in verses 21 through 23. Let's begin here with the revelation of God's wrath. This is where Paul begins at the beginning of verse 18. I'm going to read this verse again to you, but what I want you to really see as I read it is this: the way in which the apostle connects the wrath of God, which is revealed, with mankind's suppression of the truth. Hear these words again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's interesting here, the apostle is not talking about something in the future when he's talking about the wrath of God. This is in the present tense. He's saying the wrath of God is revealed. We often think, when we think of the wrath of God, as the coming day of wrath. This is the way he uses it in chapter 2, in the future sense. But here, he's saying that the wrath of God is already present in our world. We could say it's already operative. We are already under the wrath of God. Why are we under the wrath of God? Well, he says it's revealed against all of our ungodliness and unrighteousness. But then he adds this phrase at the end of the verse. He says, who by their unrighteousness, he says, suppress the truth. Brothers and sisters, he's connecting the wrath of God with our suppression of the truth. What we're being told here is that our unrighteousness is really the outworking of the reality that we suppress the truth. In a sense, all of our unrighteousness and lawless deeds are only the symptom of a bigger problem. The bigger problem is our suppression of the truth. In a sense, what the apostle is saying to you is that your main problem as a sinner, who's one who has fallen short of the glory of God, is that you are a truth suppressor. This is why the wrath of God is revealed against us. And what does this mean? Well, this word is interesting that's translated here, to suppress. It's a word that means actually to restrain. It really is seen in the sense of holding something back. It's not just that mankind is ignoring the truth. Mankind is rejecting the truth. You see, there is something that all people know to be true. And yet they refuse to accept. They refuse to allow it to become part of their thinking and their way of life. This is what the apostle is telling us here. And brothers and sisters, if this is true, that our main problem is that we are truth suppressors, then probably the most important interpretive question we need to ask to really understand the argument of these verses is this: what is this truth that we suppress? What is it that we know to be true and yet we refuse to accept? What I want to do here in the next few minutes is I want to give you the answer to that question, and then I want to prove to you that it's really the answer from this text. And the answer to the question, what is the truth that we suppress, is this. It's not just that there's a God, that God exists. The truth that we suppress is that God is so glorious that he deserves to be worshipped and adored. Let me say that again. The truth that we suppress is that God is so glorious that he deserves to be worshipped and adored. Well, where do I get that from this text? Well, there's a couple of things that it's really important to see and understand in these verses. The first is this, that we need to understand that the apostles' focus right from the very beginning of this section of Romans is on worship, and particularly on the fact that we reject the worship of God. If you look with me one more time at verse 18, listen to it again. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," and then he says this, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." He uses two words there, ungodliness and unrighteousness, and these are not synonyms. He's not being redundant here. He's not just adding another word for emphasis. These two words actually have very different meanings. We could actually say that they have very different orientations. The word here translated ungodliness has a vertical orientation. It really refers to our lack of reverence for God, the fact that we don't honor him the way that we should. You see, the other word, unrighteousness, has a horizontal dimension. It's really referring to all of our sinful deeds that we commit against one another. And brothers and sisters, it's not by accident that the apostle puts these words in this order, that he begins with ungodliness, our lack of reverence for God. This is actually the pattern that he follows in this entire section, this chapter, Romans chapter 1. You see, the point he's making is that what is most foundational to our sinful condition is not just the unrighteous deeds that we commit, but it's our refusal to worship God. It's our lack of reverence for our Creator. And it's out of this that all of our evil deeds flow. This is the first thing that begins to give us a clue then as to what this truth is that we suppress. The second thing we really need to see here is Paul's argument as he develops it in verses 19 and 20. This is where he begins to really explain the statement he makes at the end of verse 18, that we, in fact, suppress the truth. And a few things are clear here. First, it's clear that this truth that we suppress is a truth about God. And secondly, that it's a truth that God has revealed to us, that God himself has made known to us. Listen to verse 19 again. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." In fact, what the apostle is saying is that there's a knowledge about God that all of us have. We know. And the reason we have it is because God has made it plain to us. God has shown it to us. Brothers and sisters, we often use this same kind of language about something being plain when we say that something is in plain sight. My wife likes to tease me, and she's right to do this, because sometimes in the house I'll be looking for something that I can't find. Usually it's the car key, because we only have one key to our car, so we're always passing it back and forth. And I'll be looking for the car key, and she'll tell me it's right on the dining room table. I left it there, and I'll go into the dining room, and I'll be standing right over the table looking, and I can't find it. And I'll say to her, "Are you sure you left it on the dining room table? I don't think it's there. It must still be in your purse or something." And she'll come into the room, and she'll walk over to the dining room table and pick it right up in front of me. It's in plain sight right there, but I couldn't see it. Or I'll be standing in front of the refrigerator. I'm sure some of you have experienced this. And I'll be looking for something like the ketchup. And I can't find it anywhere. And I'll say, honey, I don't think we have any ketchup. Where's the ketchup? Did you forget to buy ketchup? And she'll walk into the room and walk right over to the fridge and pull it right off the second shelf. I mean, it's right in front of me. I'm sure I'm not the only one that does that sort of thing. It's in plain sight, and I don't see it. Brothers and sisters, that's a great illustration for what the apostle is telling us here. God has put this knowledge of himself in plain sight. It's before all of us. What is this knowledge? Well, when we get to verse 20, we're told both what this knowledge is and how that God has revealed it. Let me read this verse again to you as well. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So, sisters, it's clear from this verse that this knowledge about God that he has made plain has been revealed to us in creation. It's in the things that God has made. It's in God's created works, the things that he spoke into existence. This is what has made plain this knowledge. This is what we refer to as general revelation. And there's a sort of paradox here in verse 20 because the apostle begins by telling us about the invisible attributes of God. Literally, in the Greek, it's the invisible things of God. These are things that cannot be seen. John Murray said that these are things that cannot be perceived with our senses. You cannot see God. You cannot touch God. And yet what's interesting is the apostle is telling us that these invisible things that you cannot see are clearly perceived. There's a sense that God has made the invisible visible to us. And how has this happened? How is it that we can see these invisible things? The answer we're told is that it's in the created world. It's in the things that God has made. It's in the universe. It's God has revealed himself in creation, made himself visible to us. This brings us to the question, well, what is this knowledge about God then that creation reveals? Well, as I said, the apostle begins here speaking about the invisible things of God. I think the ESV translates this rightly as the invisible attributes. This is referring to the character of God, his perfections, things like his goodness and wisdom and power and majesty. In fact, the apostle goes on here to actually name some of these invisible qualities. This is certainly not an exhaustive list, but it's interesting to think about what the apostle tells us that creation here reveals. He says it reveals God's eternal power and divine nature. And the first of these terms is really the more specific, and yet it's interesting what it includes. God's eternal power. If creation is revealing God's eternal power, it's revealing God's eternity, his immortality. It's also revealing his omnipotence, his authority over all things. In a sense, we could say that creation is revealing that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the ruler of all creation. Brothers and sisters, the second term that the apostle uses, divine nature, is even more comprehensive. It doesn't just refer to the fact that God is God. It refers to the entirety of the excellence of God. In fact, we could put it this way, that this term actually refers to the sum, the totality of the perfections of God. Think then what the apostle is telling us. He's telling us that creation reveals not only that there is a God, he's telling us that creation reveals his transcendent glory and majesty and wisdom and authority. Creation reveals the flawless beauty of God, the goodness of his character. We could go on and on. And this is, in fact, what the apostle is saying is the truth that we suppress. It's not just that God exists. It's that he is glorious, he is majestic, he is all-wise, he is all-powerful, he is eternal. Brothers and sisters, we can't even stop there. There's actually more that the scripture is revealing to us here about what creation tells us. It's not only that creation reveals the greatness of the character of God, creation actually reveals that we were made to worship him. Think about it for a minute. If all of the things that God has made reveal his glory and his perfections, if what Psalm 19 says is true, that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his handiwork, then think about what that says about us, about you and me. We also are creatures of God. We are not separated from creation. We are part of creation. God has made us. He spoke us into existence. If every flower and every tree and every star and every molecule in creation exists to proclaim the glories of God, then what does that say about you? That you too exist to proclaim the glories of God. That you exist to reveal the glory of God. You exist to make his glory known. Brothers and sisters, this is why at the end of verse 20, Paul ends that verse by saying this, so he says, they are without excuse. Why? Why is mankind without excuse? Why are we without excuse? It's because creation reveals not only that God exists, not only the transcendent glory and beauty and goodness of God and that he deserves to be worshiped, but creation reveals also that we were created for the very purpose of worshiping him and bringing him glory. And this is exactly what mankind refuses to do. This is the truth that in our sin we suppress. This is what we hold back. This is exactly what Paul then tells us at the beginning of verse 21. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him. It's the word we most often translate, glorify. They did not glorify him or give thanks to him. You see, creation makes plain that God deserves to be worshipped. Creation makes plain that we were made for this very purpose as his creatures. And yet this is the very thing that we refuse to accept. See, as I said in the beginning, the truth that we suppress is that God is so glorious that he deserves to be worshipped and adored. Another way we could put it is like this. The truth that we suppress is the truth that our Westminster Shorter Catechism in its first question brings to light. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what we were made for. This is, in fact, the truth that we suppress, that we hold back, that we refuse to accept. So I was preparing this sermon a couple weeks ago. We had our first significant snowfall. I'm from Philadelphia. I heard that you had even more snow here in New York. And I have always loved the snow. And as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about the way in which the snow really brings to light the truth that the apostles speaking of here. When our kids were younger, when it would snow, I mean not just a few inches, really snow, like a foot of snow is coming down on the ground. And when it would be really blizzarding, it wouldn't matter if even if it was at night, I would say to the kids, okay, kids, get on your boots and your hats and coats. We're going out. And we would put all our kids in the car to go for a drive in the middle of the blizzard. Even when they were young, we put them in their car seats, strap them in. Okay, we're going to go out and experience this storm. And we just go driving. I just take them driving around the city. We'd be sliding all over, almost getting stuck, finding streets where no car had driven down yet so we could be the first one to go through it. And in Philadelphia, they have this big park that runs throughout the city called Fairmount Park. And we go out in Fairmount Park where no car had driven and find snow drifts that were high. And we'd all get out of the car and the kids would all jump in it. And then we get back in the car and keep driving. As I said, I love the snow. And in the city, there's something amazingly beautiful about the snow as well as it is everywhere. Cities so often are places of trash and litter. And I always loved it as a kid when the snow would come down. It would cover all of that up. There was suddenly this world of beauty that God had put and displayed over everything. Brothers and sisters, I'm surprised sometimes. I realize that not everybody is as crazy as I am. Not everybody loves snow. I don't expect people to. And snow certainly can be an inconvenience. It can even be dangerous. But I'm surprised at how much people hate it. I interact with people who become angry about it. It really, really depicts this clash of two worlds that the apostle's bringing about here. If what Romans says is true, the snow is a revelation of the glory of God. God himself is interjecting himself into our world. He's displaying his beauty and power and authority to us. And how do we respond as people? We hate it. It's an inconvenience to us. It messes up our plans. We can't rule our lives the way we want to rule our lives. We can't go where we want to go and do what we want to do. That's actually why I love the snow, even to this day. When it really blizzards, you can't do anything. You're stuck. All your plans are put on hold. All you can do is sit in your house and look out the window and marvel at the God who made this, that the world is bigger than you, that God is sovereign over all things. Worship him for his glory. Brothers and sisters, this is the truth, Paul's saying, that we suppress. We refuse to accept the revelation that God has given us in creation and to worship him as we were created to do. This then brings me to verse 21 through 23 and the second part of this message, which really focuses on this rejection of God's worship. Paul begins to tell us in verse 21 through 23 the consequences of this rejection of God's worship, and really the consequences are quite devastating. Let me read verse 21 through 23 again. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, there's a lot I could say here about these verses. We don't have time to go into everything. Certainly, Paul says quite a bit about the consequences of our rejection of the worship of God. He says that we become fools. It's interesting. We boast as human beings about how wise we are, but in reality, because we've rejected the revelation of the glory of God, we lack understanding. We're ignorant. We're blind. The apostle says we've become futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts are darkened. What I want to focus on for a minute is what I think really is the emphasis that the apostle really wants us to think about here in these verses. It's the fact that because we've rejected this revelation of God and we've refused to worship him as we were created to do, that we are given over to idolatry, to the worship of idols, to worship and serve created things rather than our Creator. You see this in what Paul says about our thinking, that it's become futile even. There's another way this could be translated. It could be translated that their thoughts became directed to worthless things. Think about that, brothers and sisters. If you're not using your mind to ponder the glories of God, if you're not adoring God with your mind, then you are going to use your mind to ponder and adore other things, which the scripture describes as worthless in comparison to God. The apostle really speaks of this further and focuses on it in verse 23, where he speaks of this great exchange that takes place because of mankind's suppression of the truth. They end up trading the worship of the glory of God for the images of man and beasts. You see, having rejected the revelation of God in creation, man ends up worshiping a god of his own making. And verse 25 makes it clear that in the end, he ends up worshiping the creature or created things rather than worshiping his creator. The point the scripture is making here is that we were made to worship God. This is even as creatures who were made in his image. This is part of who we are. We were made to delight in God. This is actually a need we have as dependent creatures. And in our rejection of God, this need has not gone away. We haven't ceased to be creatures who worship. We have simply exchanged the object of our worship. We no longer worship God and delight in him, our Creator. Instead, we worship and delight in other things. You see, the reality is this, that because we are true suppressors, we are also helpless idolaters. We worship anything and everything. Of course, this is why the world is the way it is. A couple weeks ago, I saw a headline about the statistics on heroin use and opiate use worldwide. It astounded me. I wish I had some of the statistics for you. But it was really saying that this is a worldwide problem, brothers and sisters. It's not just a sort of rural problem. It's not just an urban problem. It's not just a problem in the United States. There are countries like Afghanistan and Myanmar where whole sections of the population are addicted to heroin. Brothers and sisters, think about that for a minute. That should make us weep that millions and millions of people made in the image of God have traded the worship of God, of delighting in Him, for a drug that they shoot into their veins because somebody told them that this will make them happy, that this will fill this need in them. And now they're enslaved to them. They've become something even less than human, less than they were created to be. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus came to free us from. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what it's all about. This is the gospel Paul's telling us about in verse 16 and 17, where he says it's the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. It's the good news that you can be saved from your truth suppression and from your idolatry, that God has provided through his Son a gift of righteousness so that you can be freed from this wrath of God. He has given us this standing before God, a standing that we could never, ever achieve as sinners, so that we could be made the object of God's eternal grace and favor and love, and so that God could again be the object of our delight and adoration and devotion. This is what God is doing in the gospel and through his Son. He is not only making you, who were the object of his wrath, the object of his delight, but he's doing this so that he can now be the object again of your worship. This is what the good news of the gospel is all about. And this is what I want you to think about in the time that we have left here. And this is something that the Lord has really been impressing upon me and teaching me, and I hope that you will hear this morning, because I think this is of vital importance, and it's this. If you're here and you're a believer this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it is true that God has freed you from the wrath that was on you because of your sin and your idolatry and your true suppression. And he has lavished his grace upon you. And you are now eternally the object of God's love and grace and favor in Jesus Christ. And nothing can ever take that away. What is important to understand is that doesn't mean that your battle with idolatry is automatically over. This is actually what sanctification is all about. It's what the process of sanctification is all about. When the Bible is telling us that we need to put off the old man and put on the new, or it's telling us to put sin to death, this battle with sin is really at its core a battle with what the apostle is telling us about in Romans chapter 1. It's a battle with our true suppression and with our idolatry. And this is a battle that doesn't end when you become a Christian. In fact, in many ways, it just begins. Brothers and sisters, this is of great importance because our worship of other things, even as Christians, the temptation we have to give our devotion to other things robs us of the joy and contentment that should be ours as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it means is that we need to battle idolatry if we're going to truly glorify God and worship him forever. If you are going to worship God and enjoy him, you have to stop worshiping other things. And how do we do this? Well, I want to take a few minutes to think practically about this with you. How do we fight idolatry? How do we stop worshiping created things? Well, the first thing we have to do, of course, is to identify our idols. Identify things in our life that we worship in the place of God. You can't defeat these things if you don't even recognize them. Brothers and sisters, this needs to be our posture, to be thinking about our hearts and the things that drive us and the things we value, Sometimes we can sort of identify the idols in the world and the things that people are worshiping and serving other than God who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But are we thinking about ourselves and the church? What ways have those idols come into our own lives? How are we worshiping and serving other things than God? The best advice I ever got on identifying your idols came from an older man who was teaching a Sunday school class many years ago in a church that my wife and I were attending at the time. I don't remember a lot about that class, but this has always stuck in my mind. Somehow the topic came to the topic of idols. And he basically told us, you want to know what your idols are, what the things that you struggle to put in the place of God in your life. He said, this is how you find out. Start thinking about how you spend your time. Start thinking practically about how you spend your money. You see, we need to start asking ourselves questions like this. What do we fear the most? What do we spend the most time worrying about or daydreaming about? What are the things we cannot seem to go without? What are the things we think we have to have if we're going to be happy? And I want to try to give you some examples. I don't know, I hope this will be helpful to help you to kind of begin to think practically about this. Here's an example. What if you're a person who spends an unhealthy amount of time looking in the mirror? May seem silly, but this is an easy temptation. You can't leave the house without going back 10, 20 times to check your outfit and your hair, making sure it's perfect. You're always worried about what people will think of you and your appearance. You spend all kinds of time buying new clothes to make yourself look good, but you're never really satisfied with your appearance. See, maybe your appearance has become an idol to you, something that's too valuable in your life. You see, an idol is not necessarily something that's bad in and of itself. It's not necessarily wrong to look nice. But see, it becomes an idol when it rises in this level to this level of importance in our life where our whole sense of value and worth is resting on that thing rather than resting in God and in Christ. It could be your job. Maybe you're dedicated to your career and your job and you work long hours and you feel very satisfied in that, but you know in the back of your mind you're really neglecting all these other important things, your family, maybe your spouse, maybe friends. Maybe you know you're not really dedicated to the church the way you should. You're not serving Christ the way you should. And you're always telling yourself that, okay, this month I'll do better. But when it comes down to it, it's always your career and your job that wins out. Maybe success has become an idol to you. Or brothers and sisters, maybe you spend too much time thinking about your savings account balance or your retirement fund, or you're going online checking the stocks to see how your retirement's doing. Or maybe you're just somebody who worries about money all the time. No matter how much God provides for you, you're worried that you'll never have enough. Maybe money has become your idol. You see, an idol can actually be anything. Entertainment could be your idol. If you're spending all your time entertaining yourself to death rather than really using your gifts and developing them to the glory of God, entertainment could be your idol. How about this one? Even service in the church could become an idol. If you're doing it to fulfill some ultimate need in yourself for recognition and value rather than simply doing it to glorify God. Brothers and sisters, we need to be thinking about these things. We need to be thinking about our hearts, identifying the things that drive us, the things we serve. We recently had an experience, my wife and I, where my sister and her husband and her family, they have five kids, they came to visit us over this recent holiday, over the New Year's holiday. And I always find that when family comes to visit, in some ways, this always reveals, in some sense, the things that I serve. You might have a similar experience if family comes to stay with you, especially your in-laws or somebody that doesn't come all the time. Did you ever notice how you begin to notice everything that's wrong with your house? Things you never even notice when you're living in there day by day. Every spot on the wall suddenly stands out to you. Every little chip of paint, you're like, we got to do something about this. And you start doing things, you don't even know why you're doing them. You're like cleaning the ceilings. And you're wondering why you're cleaning the ceilings. You're out doing like trying to do 3 months of yard work in like an afternoon that you neglected. You come home, your wife's cleaning behind the fridge. You never even seen the wall behind the fridge. Why are you doing these things? What's driving you? You have this unhealthy fear that people won't accept you and the way you live. You want to be valued by other people, but see, it's risen to this level where it's driving everything you're doing instead of having God and the glory of God drive the things that you're doing. These are revealing to us the idols of our hearts. What are we to do? If the first thing we're to do is to identify these things, well, the second thing that we need to do is we need to ask Christ, ask Jesus to help us to stop serving them. Only Jesus can help you to do this. Idols take a hold of you. You become a slave to them, but Jesus can free you. And you need to ask him to help you to stop serving him. And then what you need to do is take whatever time and energy and resources you were giving to the service of that idol and intentionally give that time and resources and energy to the service and worship of God. So if you're that person looking in the mirror all the time, worrying about your appearance, take the mirror off the wall and put it in the closet. Tell yourself you're only going to budget yourself so much money to spend on clothes, and then use the money to serve somebody else. Use the time you were spending worrying about your appearance to call somebody else and encourage them. Or if you're the person that's dedicated to your career, but you know that you're neglecting these other important things that God would want you to be doing, what do you need to do? You need to pray that the Lord would help you to say no to that next project at work, to dedicate that time to spending with your family, to doing serving in the church. Or if you're the person that's always worrying about money, what do you need to do? Well, the Bible is actually more clear about this than any of our other idols. It tells you what we need to do. You need to give your money away. And it even tells you how to do this. Don't do it so that everybody knows you did it. Don't do it so you get a plaque on the wall somewhere. That only feeds another idol. Do it so nobody knows in secret. Brothers and sisters, I don't kid you that that will be easy. If you're worried about money, you probably think that if you give your money away, you'll be more worried. But actually, it doesn't work that way. The reason you're worried is because you're serving the wrong God. And when you start serving the right God, you actually find a great sense of freedom and peace. Because you know the God who made all things will provide for you. You're serving him. This is what we need to learn to do. These are hard steps. But brothers and sisters, we live in a self-indulgent culture. A culture that's always about getting this for us to make us happy. And Jesus is calling us to something radically different and actually a self-emptying life. This is why Jesus is always making these sort of statements in the gospel, statements that we're tempted to think, well, Jesus, you're just being a little too extreme there. You know what I'm talking about? He says things to us like that we should sell all our possessions and give to the poor, and then we'll have treasure in heaven. Or Jesus says things to you like you need to lose your life to find it. Or if your right arm causes you to sin, what does he say you should do? Cut it off. Or how about this one? He says, unless you give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. Why is Jesus making these radical statements to us? Why is he calling us to this self-emptying life? Brothers and sisters, it's because Jesus knows exactly what Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 1, that our main problem is that we are truth suppressors and idolaters, that we worship and serve other things than the God who created us, who we were made to worship. You cannot simply take your idolatrous heart and add Jesus into the mix as a sort of another God or another priority. Jesus comes to do to your heart what he did to the temple. He comes to clean house. And why does he do this? Because he loves you and he wants to lead you to worship God alone. This is what sanctification is all about. This is the goal of our salvation. And what it means for us as Christians is we have to fight idolatry. We have to fight this temptation that we'll be most happy by worshiping other things. To believe what the scripture tells us, that you will be most satisfied when you are living as you were created to live, to worship the God who made you. And I close with this morning, something that I hope you will remember and take away in your battle with idolatry, your battle with idols, something that I hope that you will always remember. And it's this, that idols are a fraud. Idols are a deception. Idols always let you down. They promise you the world. They promise you happiness and satisfaction, but they never deliver on what they promise. And when you give yourself to them, they always leave you more impoverished, more empty, and more enslaved. They never satisfy. And anyone who struggled with something like pornography knows that to be true. The more you give yourself to it, the more enslaved you become. And brothers and sisters, if your idol is success, it doesn't matter how much success you get, how much recognition you get in your job, if you're a student, how many A's you get. If that's your idol, you will never be satisfied. You will always need another project. You will work yourself to death. You will always be working another job. If your idol is money, you will never really be satisfied, no matter how much money you have. I find this to be so true as I interact with different people. I interact with people that make so much less than what I make, who are completely content in their lifestyle. And I meet people that make 2, 3, 4 times what I make, and all they do is talk about money. It actually has nothing to do with how much you make. It has to do with what you worship. If you worship money, you will never be satisfied. It will never be enough. And brothers and sisters, if your idol is recognition and the praise of others, and this is one that really hits home for me, I think it's really the temptation that any preacher has, that you would seek the recognition and praise of people that you preach to. But brothers and sisters, if I were to stand up here and to preach not for the glory of God, but for the praise and recognition of men, not only would I rob God of his glory, not only would I make ineffective this calling that God has called me to, but it doesn't matter after a particular message how many people would come up to me and say, "Good message, preacher." It would never be enough. I would always go home insecure, frustrated, always wanting somebody else to praise me, and I'll end up doing whatever to seek that praise and that glory. And brothers and sisters, there's a reason that idols never satisfy. It's because they're a poor substitute for the real thing, which is God himself. You see, he is what you need. It's more Christ. It's more adoration for Christ. It's more service of Christ. It's more communion with Christ. This is what you were made for, to worship him and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Father, your word is truly powerful. It exposes even the thoughts and motives of our hearts. But we know that you do this for us, your children in love, that we might be more molded into your character and live in communion with you, the God of all goodness, all truth, and all love. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us as a people. We are easily led astray by the idols of the world. We don't even realize sometimes the way that other motivations, other desires have crept in and have taken the place of our delight in you. Lord, as a consequence, so often we don't experience or even exhibit the joy in Christ we should. We're chasing after fantasies. Father, help us to see these things. And by your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would free us from these idols. Give us a greater desire to live for your glory and your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.